We turn this evening to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 31. We've been singing in Psalm 31, and we're going to be looking at verse 10 of that psalm as our text for consideration this evening. The reason that I come to this verse is that this is the text that I intended to preach on last Sunday evening. You may remember I wasn't able to do so. My voice would not have stood up to it, and so we had to relinquish the pulpit for an evening, and I was glad that Mr. Hickey was able to stand in and look after you in my absence once again. But the reason that I was going to come to this text, there are several texts in the scripture that we could have taken for the topic. The topic is, of course, the sorrows and the sadnesses of the Christian life. And the reason that I come to this particular theme this evening, or was going to come to it last evening, is because you may remember that the previous Sunday evening we had been considering together Psalm number 4 at verse 7. And in that psalm, you remember, David is speaking to the Lord, and he is saying to the Lord that thou hast given to me more gladness than all they, his enemies, when their corn and their wine was abounding. And you may remember that in our comments on that psalm on that occasion, we were reminding ourselves that that was a psalm that probably was written at the time when David was in flight from the rebellion of his son Absalom, when David and his companions fled across from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and Absalom, you remember, tried to take the kingdom for himself. He did not succeed. But what is so interesting about that psalm is that in the midst of that perplexity, David could rest his head in safety. You remember at the end of that psalm, God made him to lie down, and David was in a measure quite at heart's content, and he wasn't going to be, as it were, moved overmuch, even though he was deeply affected by the rebellion of his son Absalom. And you may remember how when rebellious son was defeated and killed in battle, well, not so much in battle, but he was put to death, you remember, in rather a helpless, hapless condition, and how David grieved most deeply over the death of his son Absalom. I would rather have died for thee, O Absalom, my son Absalom. So David was in a distressed state of mind at that particular juncture in his experience. But it wasn't an experience that was going to destroy the deep-seated joy that was in his heart, because he recognized that his joy did not depend upon the circumstances of life. It depended upon the fact that God had given to him more gladness than all the joy of his enemies and all worldly men, whose joy is in the fullness of bread and in the fullness of wine, in the possession of earthly things. And so we were looking at the joy, the happiness, the gladness of the Christian life. And we were making the basic point that gladness and righteousness go together. In the original creation, when God saw that everything was good, you remember how he was pleased with what he had created. And God is pleased again when his people find salvation, because righteousness and joy go together. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God, even over one sinner who repents and comes to his senses and comes to the Savior. And that causes rejoicing in heaven. And the Bible makes it very clear that in the glory to come, there is going to be the great anthem of praise, the angelic hosts and all the redeemed multitudes casting their golden crowns before the one who sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb. And they're singing the new song. And they're singing out of a sheer sense of the wonder that they have experienced such a great salvation at so great a cost to God and not to them. And so we were speaking generally a fortnight ago on the joy of the Christian life. And how Christ himself commands us in John chapter 6. Hitherto he says, you've asked nothing. Ask God for things in order that your joy might be full. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There comes a time when it is incommensurate with the Christian experience to be sorrowful. And that's the kind of thing that we were looking at on that occasion. I intended to come back the following week, last week, and look at the other side of the Christian life. Because it is not all joyfulness. There is sorrow and sadness in the Christian life. And it's that thing that we want to look at again this evening. The psalmist says here in verse number 10 of Psalm 31, he says, "For my life," he says, "is spent with grief, and thy years with sighing. My strength fails because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." And here again we have the same psalmist who said that his heart had more gladness than all the worldly possessions of corn and wine. And yet at the same time here and in other places, he says, "My days, my life is spent with grief and with sighing and with sorrow." So lest we think that the Christian life is a life of happiness all the day, we have to look at the other side of it. And lest we think that the Christian life is sorrow and sighing all the day, we have to remember the other side of it also. So let's look at this text and try to make some sense of it and make some comments about it. So when we are thinking, first of all this evening, when we are thinking of sorrow and sighing and that kind of emphasis that the Psalms really are quite full of, we have to understand that here is a real experience of grief and sadness. This is not theory. This is how we actually feel about things. The Christian life, the Christian man, is the happiest of all individuals on the face of the earth. And yet at the same time, the Christian believer is the most sorrowful creature on the face of the earth. And the reason why we are sorrowful and joyful is exactly the same. It is because we actually do believe in God. These responses of joy on the one hand and sorrow on the other, they are not just the responses of circumstances in life. We are not cast down simply because we are in good, in sad circumstances, any more than we are rejoicing because we are in circumstances where oil and wine is abounding. Our sorrow and our joy stem from exactly the same source, and that is our relationship to God. It is because God gives us the joy that we can rejoice in the midst of afflictions. It is also because our faith in God leads us to a certain kind of sadness, that we can always have a deep sense of sorrow and grief, no matter how happy the circumstances may be. The Christian man is the most sorrowful and the most rejoicing individual because he sees the whole of his life in terms of his or her relationship indeed to God. So this is not simply some response to difficulties and to adversities in life. It has to do with the fact that we believe that there is a God in heaven, and that belief leads us to look at certain things in a certain way, and we are sad at what we see. And that's why the Christian believer is a man whose days can be spent in days of sorrow and grief and indeed in sadness. And it is all to do with the fact that the deeper and the higher our faith in God, the stronger our faith in God is. On the one hand, the happier we're going to be. And on the other hand, the sadder, in a sense, we're also going to be. Now, this experience of joy and sorrow, it's not a uniform thing. There are times when we're more sorrowful than others, just obviously as there are times we're more joyful than at other times. We're up and down. We are made like that. We are not on the mountaintops all the day long, every day. Neither are we in the depths of unhappiness every day. But nonetheless, there is this prevailing tenor of our life. And it's not the same for everybody. It all has to do with our sensitivity to the things of God that the Bible clearly teaches. And we can live a whole life because as we grow in grace, so we grow in the realization of what life is really like. And that causes us to rejoice on the one hand. And it causes us, as we're going to see, to weep on the other hand. And in this book of Psalms, we find this repeated over and over and over again. So what then is it? What is the fundamental reason why the believer, why David, and in many other places in the Psalms, why is it that there is this note of complaint and unhappiness and sorrowfulness and grief, that no matter what the day may bring, goodness or badness, prosperity, it doesn't matter. There is a prevailing sense of sorrow that lingers and lurks, and it will never, never be removed as long as this world stands, as long as we are in this present world. And the first thing I would say is this: because of sin. Sin is taken seriously by the Christian. The Christian believer is the only individual who does take seriously the great issue of sin. Now, I have only met one person, and it was a woman. And I met her in Australia. And the only person that has ever said to me that she did not believe she was a sinner. Everybody, in a sense, will acknowledge that they're not perfect. Every man will acknowledge that he's not as good as he would like to be. He wants his children to be better than he is. But nonetheless, he's not over much troubled by it. Because after all, everybody's doing it. We're all in the same boat. And therefore, to be a sinner from the natural man's point of view is to be rather ordinary. Because everywhere he looks, he sees sinners. He hears people telling lies, doing this, doing that, cheating the tax man. And it's all just so much par for the course. Water off the duck's back, as we say. We're all included, so there's nothing unusual. But the Christian man, the spiritual man, the man like David the psalmist, they are not ultimately concerned, with how other people relate to God. They are concerned primarily with how they relate to God. And the Christian man lives with this terrible sense that before God he is unclean, that he is a failure, that everything that he touches is tainted and tarnished with imperfection. And even when we have done that which is our duty to do, we are still forced to confess that we are unprofitable servants. And so there is always this sense in the Christian individual, a sense of shame, a sense of failure, because we know that our sin is not just something that is ordinary. We know that our sin is an abnormality. Sin ought not to be in our lives. I wish that sin were not in my life. I wish that I was not a sinner. The natural man doesn't care over much about that, because he doesn't want really to be anything else than he is by nature. I'm not saying that the natural man is happy with life as it is. You never meet someone who is perfectly happy with life as it is. But what we do meet is people who would prefer that kind of life than the alternative life of godliness repentance and a life of sanctification and prayer and service to the Lord. Anything would be better than that, as far as the natural man is concerned. And the sorrow of the Christian is the very opposite of that. He is sorry that he can't repent more, that he can't serve God better, that he cannot love God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might and with all his strength. The Christian believer is someone who is constantly looking for the ideal, because he knows ultimately that his sin is not just a matter of common human experience, true enough as that may be. His sin is a personal relationship to God. And even when David was confessing sin in his great Psalm 51, you remember how he puts it in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." The God who has done so much for him, who has taken him from the sheepfold and put him on the throne as his representative over his people to reign over my people Israel. David could never get over the fact, who am I that I should be called the king's son? Who am I, the son of Jesse? Or who is my family that I should be elevated by the Lord's goodness? David knew that he had done nothing to deserve this. And if you and I are believers, we know that we have done nothing whatsoever to deserve the mercy of God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to his grace and his mercy that he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as Paul writes to Titus. And in the face of that magnitude of pure love and grace, we still respond with a measure of love to sin. We like to sin. We drink it. We lick it up like water. We swallow it down with relish, because sin and the desires for sin still remain within us. And when we come to our senses, we find once again brokenhearted. Always this sense of shame that we should live like this. If you are a believer, let me tell you now, you live with a sense of indecency in yourself. You don't live, if you're a Christian believer, with the idea that you are a good man, because you know the reality, you know that you're not a good man or a good woman. You know all too well the weakness and the wickedness of your own inner life. And those thoughts that come into our mind, those desires that leap up unwanted, unbidden, and, as it were, unbeckoned. We never ask them, they just come up. And the things that crop into our mind. And the Christian believer is always one with that sense. And it's not that we're indifferent to it. We are a living package of sorrow, because everything we do is tainted. And our days are spent with grief, and our years with sighing. The Christian believer, when he prays, always prays for mercy. That's an instinctive cry that comes in our prayer life. You will hardly find any prayer worth the name in the Scripture that does not have this confession of personal weakness and wickedness and unworthiness. And always there is the need for more and more forgiveness, because we know all too well, and God knows better than we do, but we know enough about ourselves to know that we are indecent and shameful creatures. And as I say, the more we believe, the more we understand of God, the clearer this comes to us. It is in his light that we see light. Remember that occasion when Isaiah the prophet had that great vision in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. You know the story very well. The year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in the temple, and his train was filling the temple. The whole place was shaking, was filling with smoke. The godly seraphim, the holy creatures, veiling their faces, bowing low, crying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw himself. And he recognized that he was an unclean man, an undone man. He recognized that he was not fit to stand in the presence of the holy places and the holy things of God. He is unclean. And that is why I'm saying that this sense of unfitness that continually pervades the senses of the Christian believers, thinking and feeling in the matter, it is always because we recognize that God is there. And it's not just that in comparison to other people we're all right. It's in comparison to God we're all wrong. And there but for the grace of God go I. And we wish we were different. I, as a Christian believer, take great comfort from the fact that I do have desires for holiness. I would have no evidence in my own life. I would have no grounds for believing that I was a Christian converted man, except the one thing that we desire after him. We desire to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And the more that desire comes, the deeper the awareness of failure comes. The Apostle Paul describes himself as less than the least of all the saints. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. Do you think that Paul was just using extreme language to impress people? That is how he felt. And Paul was a man who knew the joy of the Lord, probably as very few have done, but he also knew the sorrows and the sighings that come from recognizing his own corrupted heart. In my flesh there's no good thing, he said. Nothing to boast about. And the founding of all these churches, the preaching of all these sermons, all the things that he experienced, the service that he rendered, the fruit that he was able to produce for the gospel, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He takes credit for nothing. And when he looks at himself, he finds himself to be an embarrassment. And how he longed to know Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, that I might become like him, that I might know him better and be more and more conformed to Christ. This is why the believer is a sad individual. And so when you feel cast down, when you look at yourself, that is no cause for lack of assurance of salvation. Because that is one of the marks of salvation. My people, they cry unto me. Have you ever noticed how the Lord listens to the cries of his people? And these cries are not just loud noises. These are cries of distress. These are cries of pain. These are cries of regret that come from the human heart. You and I know that even in our relationships to people, there are times when we want to cry out and say, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. If only we could turn the clock back and have a second chance not to do that. But we can't turn the clock back. And so we cry even in our human relationships. We call out because of a sense of distress and shame, embarrassment. And we are a source of disappointment to ourselves, a disappointment to others, and above all, a disappointment to God. That's why the Christian and the psalmist speak of this spending our days with grief and with sorrow. And so here we are reminded again of that internal conflict that Paul speaks about, you remember, in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh, so that we cannot do the good that we would. We cannot do the wicked that once we would do, because the spirit too leads us and lusts, desires righteousness. But the flesh, always the flesh. And wherever we go, we take the flesh with us. And the flesh is that corrupted nature that is in revolt against God, and which takes a great deal of taking in hand before it can be subdued. And those writers in the past, and I suppose in the present too, who have written on such themes as the mortification of sin, for example. John Owen, in volume 6 of his writings, on the mortification of sin. And he expresses most eloquently what a difficult and lifelong task this is, because sin is not just a presence, it is a powerful presence, and it never remains static. Sin isn't something that is just always there. It would move over and move on. Sin seeks to dominate us, and the tragedy is that very often it does. And so the Christian believer is often languishing because he has fallen into sin yet again. And we pick ourselves up and we say, never again. And then we fall into sin and we say, well, it's happened again. No wonder our lives are filled with grief and with sorrow. And so the psalmist here is speaking out of his true experience. Sin is the cause of all the problems and all the unhappiness of our world. The whole world is sorrowful because of this terrible thing called sin. But the Christian believer is the only individual who feels the gravity and the heinousness of sin, and who feels its weight as an intolerable intrusion, and would long to be rid of it once and for all. But in this life we never shall be. And so we have to reckon that tomorrow we're going to be grieving, and the next day and the next week we're going to be grieving, because all our days we're going to have to live with this reality that we are unclean people upon the face of the earth. Saved and redeemed, not condemned, but still not yet made perfect in holiness. And that for us is not only a cause of theoretical, theological debate, it is a cause of heart-rending sorrow and grief. If only we could be different. But the fact is we're not different. And we're no different to anybody else out there. By nature, we are the same as the gutter livers. And we would be out there too, doing what everybody else does, just getting on with the pleasures of sin, which last for a season. And we grieve over it. And we grieve because we do believe in God. And we take His word seriously. And we take His salvation seriously. And we take His warnings of judgment seriously also. That's the first reason. The first specific reason why the psalmist can speak of his life being spent in grief and in sorrow. But there's a second reason why the Christian believer also is a grieving individual. And it is because, generally, to put it under a general heading, it's called the sufferings of this present time. And the sufferings of this present time are not just that suffering of the ills that all flesh is heir to, as our favorite poet has put it so well. Because we all experience that. The sorrows of life, the disappointment, the sicknesses that come, the tragedies that come, can come into our lives in a moment where eternity breaks in with a devastating reality and a grim reality of death. It comes to us all in the end, and every family is going to experience the sicknesses and the sorrows of this present time. What I'm talking about tonight is the suffering that the Scripture speaks of as the suffering for Christ. Because it's not only that we suffer alongside our fellow human creatures, it is that we have special sufferings. In addition to the sorrows of life, we have the sufferings of being a Christian. In the first epistle of Peter, as I mentioned to you before, that epistle of Peter is written, Peter tells us that he is writing it, to those in Asia Minor, those five provinces that he mentions at the opening verses. And he is telling them that he is writing to them, he knows their suffering. And their sufferings are not pleasant, their sufferings are grievous. They are cast down by their sufferings. And yet their sufferings are not just the sorrows of life, disappointment, adversity, poverty, and pain. These are the sufferings that they're suffering for Christ. Because in the midst of that suffering, they are also rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this sorrow and suffering is a temporary thing. But nonetheless, it is a real grim reality. And in every single chapter of Peter's first epistle, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you can read it. Don't take my word for anything. Search the scriptures. Be like these Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is right or wrong. And in every single chapter, Peter refers to the sufferings that come to God's people because Christ has left us an example of suffering, and we suffer as Christians. If any man suffer, don't let him suffer because he's a criminal or because he's a busy in other people's matters and an awkward individual. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, says Peter, then let him not be ashamed. And it was the same in the case with the psalmist here. David here is suffering at the hands of his enemies. In verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net, he says, that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, and so on and so on. And then you go to verse number 13, where David is recording here the slander that is being leveled against him. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And there are other places in the Psalms where the same thing is repeated over and over again. The psalmist David always seemed, some critics have said David always seems to be praying to the Lord against his enemies. And in a sense that's perfectly true, because David was a marked man. And David recognized that all those enemies who were slandering him and plotting against him, they weren't doing it because they didn't like David particularly. They were doing it because they recognized that David was serving the Lord. It was against David's God. And our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, has he not, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And so we are grieving with sorrow because of the state in which we find ourselves as standing up for truth in the midst of a world that has no interest in our truth. And so there's the suffering of this present time. Not only our own sins, but the sins of other people cause us unhappiness and misery. The sins of the church. Do you ever feel grieved and sorrowful over the sins of this church? The sins of our denomination, and I mean the sins of our denomination. The sins of evangelical Protestantism, which can be very cruel at times. Church courts can be among the cruelest places on earth. And I always remember a very eminent Christian minister who also is an internationally renowned lawyer. And he told me on one occasion, he said, you will never get justice in a church court. Because he said that they are incompetent to even know what justice is. And Bishop J.C. Ryle, in one of his addresses to his clergy, when he was the Bishop of Liverpool on one occasion. He was speaking about a recent decision that had been made in some of the higher courts in the Anglican Church of his day. And it was a bad decision. And he is quite frank in his address to his clergy. He says that clerics, he says, bishops and archbishops, they are incompetent to deal with these complex matters. And so they make pronouncements and they make decisions on things that they don't even know about. And these bad decisions can have very, very sad, serious repercussions, and it makes us sad. Of course we're sad when we see the church. We're sad when we see ourselves. And we're suffering because we, as one wise man said, the Christian believer, he said he bears the sorrows of the world in his heart. Does the state of this church make you sad? Are you suffering because of it? Are you ever slandered because you belong to a psalm-singing Presbyterian church? I'm not holding myself up as any paragon of perfection in facing afflictions, but I have received mouthfuls from time to time because of the practice and the adherence of this church to certain understandings of the psalm singing issue, for example, and the issue of baptism and the issue of Presbyterianism. And we're afflicted. And even churchmen will come down and criticize and point out when all we're trying to do is to stand for the truth of the gospel. That's all we're trying to do. But it's not simply that we suffer from that. It is that we also suffer when we look at the world. Psalm 119, you remember, the psalmist says there, rivers of waters flow down from my eyes. When I see men going on in sin, and they do not keep thy law. Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And no doubt moved with a deep sorrow and sadness. And I say that because when he came, you remember, near to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no sin over which he would grieve on a personal basis because he was a fallen creature. He was no fallen creature. But he was a man who suffered on behalf of others, and he suffered when he saw the world. There was a sense in which he couldn't sleep easy at night, and he would go and spend whole nights at times in prayer. And he would pray that the Lord, that we would pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to gather in this big harvest field. What is it that makes us sorrowful? Our own sin does. But also the sorrows and the sufferings of the world. And we are following, as Christian believers, we are following the man of sorrows. You say, well, where does all this fit into Moses? Or where does all this fit into David? Well, go back. To the early beginnings of Israel's history, where God saw, as he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I have seen the cry of my people. I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. And you remember how the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 describes God's attitude towards his people. He is not ashamed to be called their God. He comes down, and in that sense, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. Our God, in a sense, is an afflicted God, because at the heart of the Christian religion, there is a great sadness, and a great pain, and a great death. We are so used to the easiness with which we can be saved, that we forget that God has borne all the cost of this, and he was not rejoicing. And if David could weep and cry out in distress Absalom, my son Absalom. How much God, as more than one wise commentator has said, how much could God say the same when Christ our Savior was dying and suffering for us? My son, oh my son. At the heart of our religion there is the inevitability of suffering, because we follow the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And if we know nothing of this that I'm trying to talk about this evening, then we know nothing of biblical religion. Because the natural man's religion is to avoid sorrow. And when we enter into the biblical religion, like Moses of old, we are willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses joined a suffering people. You and I associate with a suffering people. It's unavoidable. And in that sense, we take and we begin to share something of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. And so we share in suffering, not only because of our own sin, but because of the sorrows of the world, and the sadness and sorrow and the sicknesses of the church. And it piles up, and we lose sleepless nights, and we cry sometimes with anguish, as the psalmist says, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried." That's the sorrowfulness that the psalmist is speaking about here. "And afflicts our body, my wounds," he says, "my wounds are stinking because of my corruption." And as we look at ourselves, as we look at other people, there's not much cause for rejoicing in any direction we care to look. The story is told of one of the great Puritans in the past. And these Puritans were very serious people. And they have been pilloried and criticized for being too severe in their dress and in their demeanor. And always with long faces. And the story is told of how a Puritan met a man in the street one day, and he looked very sad, the Puritan did. And this critic said, "Why is it that you Puritans," he said, "are always looking so gloomy?" And the Puritan's reply, in my view, was pure gold. He said, "How can I possibly look rejoicing in your presence? How can I rejoice when I see you a lost soul? You are causing me grief even to look at you." That's a grim reality with which we seem to be rather not familiar. In our effete generation, we have become so systematic and cerebral that religion is all to do with out there somewhere. And these psalms, they are recording for us the inner anguishes and sorrows and the continual day-by-day sadnesses of a true believer. So if you live with grief, you're in good company. So did Jesus. So did the Apostle Paul. As he looked at himself and the world, it wasn't something that caused him to rejoice. It caused him to have compassion, to be sure, but with tears. Remember how Paul puts it to the Philippians in the third chapter. He says, "There are many who don't walk like us," he says. "And I tell you now," he says, "even with tears and with weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." It was no light thing for Paul to talk about the lost, the enemies of Christ, the very thought of it. He said, "I tell you, even weeping with tears, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Charles Haddon Spurgeon on one occasion said to a preacher who once wrote to him and asked, "Well, what must I do because my preaching's getting nowhere?" Spurgeon wrote back and said, "Well, try tears. Try tears." But there's a final comment that I want to make this evening. And it is this. the sorrows of our sinful hearts that cause us to grieve, the sorrows of a fallen world, a dysfunctional church that cause us to grieve, these are described by Paul in Romans chapter 8 as the sorrows of this, or the sufferings of this present time. They're only temporary. All the days of his earthly life, David was spending with grief and sorrows. But David is not sorrowing tonight. You might say, well, that was 3,000 years ago. No, no, what I mean is this. David had the hope that when life was done, things would be changed. The sorrows would be forever at an end. Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 16, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. We could multiply examples. Because there is such a thing as deliverance from the causes of sorrow in this present life. When our sin finally will be no more, and we will not be sinners forever. And the world is not always going to be troubling us, because we'll be taken out of the world, and we will be taken out of our sins, and our sins will be taken out of us. What do you think salvation is? Salvation is nothing less than the complete deliverance from all that offends, where we will have no sin remaining within us. And no sin will ever be able to enter in again. And all the causes of the suffering of this present time, which is sin, the disobedience, the rebellion of men, that's the problems of our present world. And my sin's my problem too, and it causes me to feel ashamed and sorrowful and tearful. But the sufferings of this present time are limited to this present time. And always in the Psalms there is this, I have trusted in the Lord. I've called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, you deliver me. Because someday we're going to have the complete deliverance. And what is causing grief in me and the suffering of the world is forever going to be removed, so that there will be no cause for me ever to grieve again. Because I will no longer be a sinner, made perfect in holiness, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is what God's purpose is for us, if we are believers. That's what David was seeing in prophetic spirit when he wrote about his body not being left in the grave and risen up, and at thy right hand there are joys evermore. That's why he writes in Psalm 17, when I awake, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples that the world is going to laugh, you're going to mourn, he says, but your tears and your sorrow will be turned into joy. We have cause for joy even now, as we're saying in Psalm number 4, when we're speaking about the happiness of the Christian life. But the time comes when there's nothing but happiness in the Christian life. And when we see his face, when we're like him, there will never be any reason ever to be grieved and sorrowful again. Nothing that we will ever look at will cause us misery. Because there will be no sinners there. There will be nothing that is unclean will enter into that holy place. That's salvation. And that's why I was emphasizing at the beginning of the sermon that this grief and sorrow, sadness in the Christian life, is simply because we do take these things seriously, and how our hearts yearn within us until it be accomplished, and that salvation which is wrought out by God be brought home with all its perfections into our experience. And we enter into that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And as we were saying in the previous sermon, righteousness and happiness go together. and to be forever with the Lord is the most happy outcome that is possible. There is nothing better, there's no higher source or experience of joy than the joy of knowing the Lord. And all the causes of the removal of that joy are forever banished and will never trouble us ever again. No tears, no sorrow, no crying there, we're told, in the new heaven and the new earth, because the former things are passed away. The fallen world is passed away. My fallen nature is passed away. Because Jesus Christ has stood in as the man of sorrows in our place, that we might share in the glory of his victory over sin and death, leaving it behind in the empty tomb and rising up to a happy life, the indestructible joy of a new life, which he now has. It was for the joy that was set before him that he was enabled to endure the cross and despise the shame. He looked forward to the joy of his return to the Father, the joy of bringing a great multitude to glory. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me. And so when we think of this present time, let us face the reality that one of the marks of our spiritual new birth is that we feel sorrow over issues that don't particularly trouble the world. The world's not caring to a... It doesn't give two thoughts concerning the dysfunctional church. That's no skin off their nose. The fact that the men are going on may well be a legal problem, but it's not a particularly troubling moral problem, doesn't bother me. May bother them, but I don't want to get involved with them and their troubles. But you and I as Christians, we must get involved, we must pray. We must look, we must see things as they are, and we must learn to weep because our Lord Jesus Christ wept. And so we have this reality. The Christian man is the most sorrowful man of all. He is also the most joyful man of all, and there's no contradiction. These are complementary realities because only the believer stands in the two camps of heaven and earth, and we share the experiences of both. And that's why the psalmist speaks so much and so often of these issues that we've been trying to talk about in these last couple of sermons from the book of Psalms. Thou hast given me more gladness than they when their corn and their wine abound. My days are spent with grief and sorrow. No contradiction. And you and I, if we're believers, we know all too well the reality of both of these experiences recorded in the scriptures for our learning and our encouragement. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.